The title of my topic, the sermon today, is called Babylonian Captivity. But before we begin, I'd ask that you might bow your heads with me as we seek the Holy Spirit in guidance and prayer, shall we? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much. We praise Thee for Thy goodness and mercy. And now we pray that You would enlighten our minds and hearts, that we might be able to see those things that You would have us to see. Bless us now with the understanding and with the urgency of time, because we know, Father, that Your coming is ever so near. Bless us now with the Holy Spirit and Thy mighty angels to keep us and to watch over us, and cleanse us, Father, from all our sins, that we might stand holy and true in Thy presence. Bless us to this end is our prayer. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You have your Bibles with you? Hope so. Hope you come to church with your Bibles. I don't know any other place that's more fitting to bring your Bibles than God's church. Well, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23, and I want you to notice some of the things that Jesus had to say in regard to the nation of Israel. So I want you to look at Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to notice verse 34. We'll get the proper context of this in relationship with what Jesus is saying here. Well, let's go down to verse 37, shall we? Let's look at verse 37. Here Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And ye what? Ye would not. It didn't say ye could not, but rather Jesus said ye would not. In other words, it wasn't that the children of Israel could not be taken under the arms of Jesus, but rather Jesus said they refused. They would not let Jesus gather them under His protecting arms. Then Jesus said this, Behold, your house is left unto you how? Desolate, naked. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And of course, this is prophetic now. And so Jesus talking about the prophetic element here in regard to what he's saying in that point. But I want you to notice something, friends. Here, Jesus looking down in prophetic vision to the time when God's people will be totally destroyed. And Jesus wept as he looked upon the children of Israel and the religious leaders of the day. And he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! You killed the prophets. You stoned them that I sent unto you. I would have loved to gather you together, but you could not. No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, you refused to let me gather you under my arms. How could God's people, this was the chosen church, it was God's elect, how could God's people reach the time when they would refuse to have Jesus Christ, the Master, the Lord, the Father, the Head of the Church, how could they refuse Him who was the life and the resurrection of all those who had hope in Jesus? How could they come to the point where they would refuse to accept Jesus? They were God's people. They had the oracles of God. What went wrong? Look at verse 29. Jesus gives us the context. He gives us the answer, I should say, in this answer to our question. Jesus said, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now I want you to notice what Jesus said here. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. Now, by the way, who are they? Why, they're the religious leaders of the day. Am I correct? Jesus pronounced a woe upon the religious leaders of the day. He said they went about doing what? Garnishing the sepulchres of the prophets. The tombs of the prophets. Garnishing. In other words, they were building monuments and garnishing and making them look very beautiful. Tombs to the prophets. Memorials of the prophets. And here they were, the religious leaders of the day, garnishing, polishing the stone and sitting there making it look all ever so beautiful and say, why, if we would have been in the days of our fathers, we would have never killed the prophets. We would have never shed the blood of those prophets. Is that correct? Well, let's notice what Jesus had to say in regard to this. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come on all the blood, the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." What was happening, friends? What were the Jewish nation doing? What were the religious leaders doing? Notice Jesus said there they were, garnishing the sepulchres, building the tombs of the prophets, and they kept saying within themselves, "Why, we would have never committed the sins of our forefathers. Why, we would have never shed the blood of the prophets." But Jesus then goes on and says, "You be witnesses unto yourselves. You are the children of them that stoned and killed the prophets." Now, why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus knew that within their hearts they were planning to kill Christ. And that's why Jesus said, "You are a witness against yourself. Your own selves testify that you are the children of your forefathers that killed the prophets. Because secretly in your heart you're planning to kill me, the greatest prophet of all." Jesus said, "Then fill up ye the measure of your fathers." And he said, all the blood that's been shed from Abel, righteous Abel, all the way down to the son of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, all that blood would be held, put on their account. They were guilty. Now, why were they guilty, friends? We're not guilty for other men's sins. But listen, friends, we're guilty in this sense. When you partake of the same sin that the forefathers partook of, you become guilty of the same crime. Why were they held accountable for that very act of Abel and all the way down through the time for the Zacharias? Because why? They were committing the very same sin. They were willing to kill Jesus Christ. And this is God's people, the church of Jesus Christ. God's chosen, His elect. You know it says here in verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them shall ye kill and crucify." Jesus pronounced His own death. "And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues." Now the 20th century language today, we would use the term not synagogue, but rather what? The church, and some of them shall you kill in your own church. You shall persecute them from city to city. God's anointed, God's chosen vessels that God has appointed as a means to communicate to God's people the truth. And Jesus said, "You'll crucify, you'll scourge them, you'll persecute them." All through the Bible, my friends, God has sent and raised up men, women, to stand for the truth in a time of crisis. My friends, you look at Abel. Abel stood up and offered an offering unto God that was holy and acceptable unto the Lord. But there was another individual, his brother named Cain, who offered something that was total contrary to God's will. And Abel became a witness for God's truth. And yet, my friends, what happened to Abel? He was persecuted. He was put to death. Down through the ages, there was men like Noah who stood for truth. And yet, my friends, the Bible makes it clear he was ridiculed and mocked. God raised up men such as Elijah and Elisha, Micah, Isaiah, many, many other men stood for truth when those in God's people who should have stood refused to stand. We look at their lives and we read the accounts from the Bible, and we look at them and we see again over and over and over again how they were persecuted by God's own people. But there's one individual, I think, if there's one person in my mind that stands out as an example, or I should say the most startling example of persecution for a prophet who suffered so much. He was actually known as the weeping prophet. That is the prophet Jeremiah. God raised him up in a time of crisis. But my friends, my brothers and sisters, he was no more accepted than was Jesus in his day. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. And I want you to notice Jeremiah chapter 6. We need to be intelligent in our investigation of the Word of God, and so I need to give you a little bit of background in regard to Jeremiah and some of the things that are taking place here. Babylon was gaining world dominance at this time, and Jeremiah was prophesying of coming destruction. And he was warning the people of God to return and repent of their ways. And I want you to notice what he says in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people come from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men of war against thee, O daughter of Zion. Here Jeremiah prophesying that the time would come that there would be from the north country a mighty people. People that have no mercy. People who are set in array as men of war. And the Bible makes it clear they're set in war against who? Against God's own people. Against Jerusalem. Coming from the north country. And who is Jeremiah prophesying of? Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now geographically, if you're looking on your map, Palestine sat here, well, on your side, let me have to illustrate a few. Palestine would be over here, Babylon would be over here. That is not north, is it? Is it? Well, of course not, it's east. And why is he saying he's coming from the north? Because Nebuchadnezzar was not a fool. If you know anything about the maps, or the geographical location there in Palestine and so on, what sat between Palestine and Babylon? The desert. Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant general. He knew if he would have marched his troops across that desert, by the time he hit Jerusalem, Jerusalem would have wiped them out. And so Nebuchadnezzar took a more intelligent tactic, and he went up north. And he took what is known as the Fertile Crescent area. And the Fertile Crescent goes simply straight up and comes directly down to Jerusalem, Palestine. Which makes what kind of a geographical location? It will put you where? North. In his attack. And that's why it says, from the north shall arise a great nation. Nebuchadnezzar came from the north in his attack. But I want you to notice, friends, God didn't leave his people just with a warning message. He also gave them the remedy to turn away from this affliction. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Notice in verse 13. No, excuse me. Look at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. Now notice what Jeremiah told the people of God to do. In order for them to divert this tactic by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, what did he tell them to do? He said, you need to come back to the old ways, ask for the old paths. They had forsaken the counsel of the Lord. They had walked in the imagination of their own hearts. They were committing gross iniquity. And because of that, God said, Babylon is coming against you. And notice what Jesus, here Jeremiah says. He said, then you'll find what? Rest unto your... Friends, I want you to understand something. When we as Seventh-day Adventists preach standards and the health message and all the rest, my friends, that's not legalism. Amen. That is calling the people back to the standards that we as Seventh-day Adventists were born from. Amen. It's not that the standard is legalism. It's the people who are legalists. You see, legalism is not an act in which you carry out, my friends. Legalism is the way in which you carry out the act. Is Sabbath keeping legalism? But can you be a legalist in keeping the Sabbath? Sure you can. Does that mean the Sabbath's legalism then? No, it's not. It's the motive in which you carry out the act that determines whether you're a legalist or not. And so when I hear Seventh-day Adventists today, why, we, We don't need to be keeping those standards anymore. Don't tell me how to dress. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me how I need to act. Friends, my friends, the only way that you and I are going to preserve ourselves from destruction is following the counsel implicitly. Not deviating from one point to another, but following the counsel that God has clearly outlined in His Word. And God knew this, and He gave to Jeremiah the only remedy for their salvation. That was coming back to the standards that they had left. And notice He said what? Then you'll find rest unto your souls. You know what this reminds me of? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. And what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's exactly what Jeremiah said. You see, friends, when you and I come back to those standards, we are coming back to Jesus Christ. That's not legalism. That's love. But what was God's people's response? What was their response? Did they say, well, sure. Why, this is great news. Why, this is what we've been waiting for. Someone to tell us how to divert this destruction that would be that's been prophesied upon us. Has that been the response? Or let's read the words of the prophet Jeremiah. He goes on to say this, but they said, we will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear ye nations, and know, congregation, what is among them. Hear ye earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. They refused to hear the counsel that God had given to them as the only means to escape destruction. But they refused to walk in it. We will not walk therein. God then again gave to Jeremiah another message to give to the children of Israel. And I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And notice verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord. Now, where did this word come from? From the Lord. This message that was given to Jeremiah was not Jeremiah's own imagination. Jeremiah didn't sit down and say, listen to the words of Jeremiah. He said, listen to the words of the Lord. Notice what it said, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak. And I love this. This is great for a preacher who loves to preach and who believes in the straight testimony. Diminish not a word. Brothers and sisters, when God gives you a message to preach, you are to preach it and not diminish one word. You are to speak forward these messages that God has given to us as a people and to preach it, whether they will hearken or not. He goes on to say this, and I want you to be very careful in relationship in this understanding. Where did God tell Jeremiah to preach this message? In the Lord's house. We're going to hang on to that just for a moment. Just put that upstairs for hold. All right? We'll come back to that for a moment. What did God tell him to preach? Notice this in verse 3. If so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. In other words, if God's people will hearken unto my voice, if they will heed the counsel that I give unto them, then I will repent of me of the evil that I purpose to do unto them. Goes on to say this, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken unto me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken unto the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh. I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words where? In the house of the Lord. You know, friends, let me say something to you, brothers and sisters. Sometimes God has to bring to the church, in the house of the Lord, sometimes God has to bring a message that's rather pointed, rather straight. In order for God's people to see their true condition, that they might be able to repent of their sins, thus, in repenting of their sins and turning to the counsels of God, God may repent of the evil that He's about to bring upon them. And I want you to notice, my friends, that sometimes we've been hearing over and over again why we need to go out and evangelize the world. And I say amen. But my dear brothers and sisters, there's one thing you and I need to understand. Before God can bring in the remnant out there, He has to get the remnant straightened up here. We need to be studying now as never before. My friends, I hope you are earnestly seeking God, but there's one message we need to be aware of, and that is the Elijah message. Elijah told God's people that time on Mount Carmel, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve Him. But if Baal, then serve him." In other words, Elijah was saying, make up your minds. If you want the world, the same door that you came in is the same door to go out. But if you want Jesus Christ, then come in and follow Him and Him alone. Jesus said, no man can serve what? You either love the one or hate the other. You either despise the one or hold on to the other. You and I cannot serve two masters. You and I cannot love Jesus and part of this world. That was the message that God gave to Jeremiah, to His people. But what was the response of the people? Notice in verse 8, "And it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying," what? "Thou shalt surely die." You know, it's rather interesting. Something here says, how many people were against Jeremiah? Brothers and sisters, want to say this? Make sure that you make a personal note of this. God's people, since the beginning of time, have always been in the minority. They have never been in the majority in this world. But, on the other hand, when God is on our side, we are in the majority. For if God is for us, who can be against us? Jeremiah had to stand alone, and there's sometimes, I want to say this to you, my brothers and sisters, there's coming a time that some of you out there are going to have to stand absolutely alone. Don't have your brothers or your sisters backing you up. Don't have someone by your side comforting you, saying, "That's it, I'm with you, keep preaching it." Some of you are going to have to stand alone. And Jeremiah preached the word, and they took Jeremiah, and they told him, "You will die." Verse 9 says this, they said, "Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah, where? In the house of the Lord. Now, can you imagine the time had come for God's people? In the church of the Lord, in the house of our God, the prophet is preaching, giving a message, warning the people of God, if they don't repent of their sins, God will make Jerusalem and the temple like Shiloh. You know anything about what happened to Shiloh? Shiloh was the first place where God put the ark. It was His city. But you know what happened? Eli was priest. High priest at that time. And Eli was a very kind, gentle man. But the problem with Eli, he was too kind. He was too gentle. Eli was afraid to reprove sin. Eli was afraid to offend people. And so Eli permitted the sins of his sons and the sins of the people to accumulate to such a point where God brought the Philistines in and totally destroyed Shiloh. It leveled it to the ground. And you know, because of Eli, one man, you think one man doesn't make a difference, but one man does. Because of Eli, 30,000 Israelites perished. His sons died. The ark was taken. Shiloh, the city of God, was leveled to the ground. And inevitably, Eli himself died. Because of one man, because he refused to counsel God's people and reprove them of their sins. And God said to Jeremiah that I'm going to do to Israel today, to Jerusalem and the temple, what I did to Shiloh. I'm going to level it to the ground. And this offended the religious leaders of the day. And they said, why have you said these things in the name of the Lord? You will die. Now how could God's people come to this point, friends? Here is the prophet of God. And we read that this message did not come from Jeremiah, but rather it came from the Lord. How could God's people reach the point where they would be willing to kill God's prophet? Not outside the streets. That would be bad enough, wouldn't it? Sure it would. But friends, they were willing to kill him right in God's house. That's like someone taking, right now, and the minister is preaching, that's like the people turning on him and literally killing him here. You watch your minister die, put to death, right on the altar. That's what it was like. They grabbed him. They told him, you won't escape, you're going to die. And they were going to willing to do it right here. How could they reach such a point? How could God's people come to this point? What led them? Again, this is fruitage. Remember, you know about last night. Those of you last night, this is fruitage. Something had to lead them to this ultimate point. Because no one reaches a point automatically just like this that you're also going to kill someone. Something leads you to that point of ultimately taking someone's life. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 because in here are given very clear indications of what was being taught in the days of Jeremiah. And because of these teachings, these false concepts, this led them to the point where they would be willing to kill the prophet of God. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Notice this. Let me give you a little again, some background, some information on this. What the Jews were doing was simply this. The leaders of the day, they were standing there in the temple, and they said, why? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Why? The temple of the Lord of these. In other words, they were trusting in the temple. You see, they had the ark, and they said, why? As long as the ark is with us, we'll never be destroyed. That's what they were saying. That's why they said, why? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. And so they began to trust in the ark and the temple and Jerusalem as the means by which God would never destroy them. They thought, well, as long as Jerusalem stands, why, we will stand regardless of what we could do. Notice this. Jeremiah chapter 7, and let's look at verse 8. Jeremiah says, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal? And walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. You believe that? God's people being taught, they could lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, and do all kinds of iniquity, walk into Sabbath and say, God loves me. He understands. I'm delivered to do all these abominations. Are you delivered to do these abominations? The Apostle Paul made a rather interesting statement in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He said this, following peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Mighty brothers and sisters, you and I are going to heaven holy. We're not going to heaven at all. God is calling forth for a people to walk in harmony with His law, not in opposition to it. And they were being taught that they could live in their sins and still be delivered. Kind of sounds familiar today what we're hearing in the Adventist circles. To those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so they began. Well, what was happening? Did this advance them forward in the gospel? Notice this in Jeremiah 7, and I want you to notice in verse 22. Jeremiah 7, verse 23. But this thing I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in the law, in the ways, all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went where? And went backward, and not what? Forward. You see, this teaching, this kind of a concept to think that you can live in your sins and still have heaven, my friends, is not going to take you forward to heaven. The Bible makes it crystal clear you're going backward. The concept is often taught this. Live as you please. Heaven is your home. Well, I'm friends, I tell you as a minister of the Lord, you cannot live as you please and still think you're heaven bound. And this was what being taught in the days of Jeremiah. Notice what else was being taught. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Notice verse 13. Jeremiah 6, 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my daughter, the daughter of my people, say slightly, saying what? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know what was happening? A time of crisis was being faced within the church of Jerusalem. But yet it says there were priests and prophets who were preaching, everything is well. God loves you. He understands. Peace, peace! But the Bible makes it clear there was no peace. They were preaching peace and safety messages. Messages that would make everyone happy. Messages that would make people feel, I enjoy Sabbath. No convictions. No commitments. I live as I please. This was being taught in the days of Jeremiah. Peace and safety messages. Have you heard peace and safety messages lately? I want you to know that those that preach peace and safety messages are false preachers. But they were preaching peace and safety. Everything is well. When God and Jeremiah knew full well trouble was coming. When God's people were in gross iniquity. Notice what else was being taught in the days of Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 14. Notice this. Jeremiah chapter 14. Notice verse 13. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I give you, what? Assured peace in this place. So you know what they were preaching? There was a strong emphasis of preaching the assurance of Jesus. They were preaching assurance. But friends, they were preaching the type of assurance that you could live in your sins and still have peace. I'm all for preaching the assurance of Jesus. And I say, brothers and sisters, we need to hear it now as never before. But the assurance that God has given to us as a people is the assurance that God can keep you from your sins, not in them. And this is the assurance we need to be preaching. The type of assurance that they were preaching is that you could live in your sins and still have peace. My friend, my Bible tells me there is no peace with the wicked, saith the Lord. They were preaching a false assurance. Have you ever heard that kind of a message? False assurance being preached today? Smooth things? Pleasing to the listener's ears? Well, this is what was being taught in Jeremiah's day. And you know what's rather interesting? Isaiah brings something out rather unique in relationship to this false assurance. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. And notice this. Isaiah chapter 30. Notice verse 1. Woe unto the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. And that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. Now notice this. Here are God's people being covered with a covering, but it says it's not the Holy Ghost. It's not with the righteousness of Jesus. Now what kind of covering are they putting on God's people? What kind of assurance are they being preached about? A covering, they're covering themselves with a covering, but not of my spirit. Why? That they may add sin to sin. Adding sin to sin with this false security with the righteousness of Jesus. You know what these people do? Look at verse 8. Now go and write it before them at a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. If you've got a marginal reading in your Bible, if you would look very carefully at the marginal reading, it says, when would this take place? In the last days. In the last days. And this is talking about God's people. Notice, what would they do? That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way and turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. My friends, this is not talking about the heathen. This is talking about God's people. These are the people who have a covering. They're covered with a covering, but not with the Holy Ghost. It's false security, false assurance. Why? That they may add sin to sin. And what are they saying? They're saying to the preachers, listen, please stop telling us the truth. Would you please stop preaching that I have to be obedient to God's law and will? And would you please cause Jesus to cease before our eyes? Would you preach smooth things to us? Please tell us a lie. That's what they're saying. And I'm sad to say, and I must be honest with you, but I'm sad to say that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has come to this point. I hear Seventh-day Adventists today. They don't want to hear about that they have to be obedient. That they don't want to hear that they have to obey and follow God and yield and surrender all to Him. Seventh-day Adventists. Those that claim to be, quote, the remnant. Those that claim to be keepers of the law of God are not keepers of the law. But rather, they are, in the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah, a rebellious people. People who will not listen to the law of the Lord. And this is what was being taught in the days of Jeremiah. Finally, God could take no more. Jeremiah was given a message that God's people would go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And I want you to notice what he says in Jeremiah chapter 30. Because here, God, given to Jeremiah the prophesying of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, notice what he calls it. Notice verse 5 in Jeremiah 30. For thus saith the Lord, we have Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether there doth, what a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man of his in his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. He's talking about Babylonian captivity. But friends, I want you to notice what Jeremiah says at the end of this chapter in verse 24. Because why am I preaching this message? What is the point that I'm making in illustrating the life of Jeremiah? Look at verse 24 of chapter 30. Let's go back to 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury and a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath done it, until he hath performed the intent of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. It will be considered when? In the last days. My dear brothers and sisters, this tells me that there is coming for the church of Jesus Christ another Babylonian captivity. You're considered in the last days. There was a Jacob's time of trouble for Jeremiah's people in his day. Will there be another time of Jacob's trouble for us? You better believe there's going to be. There will be. My dear brothers and sisters, do you mean to tell me that there's going to be another Babylonian captivity for the Seventh-day Adventist people? Or at least another one for God's people? Yes, that's what it says. That's what it says. What is taking place today? My dear brothers and sisters, listen. Anciently, the king of the north came and he was heading towards God's people. Today, what is taking place? My friends, there is another king of the north, and he's coming against God's people. Daniel chapter 11 says that the king of the north would come, and in verses 44 and 45, he would come against God's people. And this time, my friends, he's coming to severely afflict the people of God. He's better known as the papacy. Today, the Roman pontiff is going all over the world, and he is uniting Europe under the stronghold of the Vatican. Who would have ever thought the time would come when communism, Russia, would have yielded to the papacy? Who would have ever thought that the Iron Curtain would be broken down like melting wax? Who would have ever thought that the communist leaders would go to the Vatican and receive counsel from the Bishop of Rome, the King of the North. He is moving against, my friends, everyone. He is, in the words of Daniel chapter 8, he said, by peace he shall destroy many. And my friends, by peace, he is destroying many today. But he's not finished yet. He's not finished. Because the last thing he's going to do is come against you and me. The Seventh-day Adventist Church. Spiritual Jerusalem. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I are facing a crisis. We are facing the most stupendous, the most tremendous crisis in the history of this world. Prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes, and Seventh-day Adventists are just sitting by, just lulling themselves asleep, thinking everything is well, thinking that every day can go by and they can live their life as though nothing has to be changed. What is the message for us today? What do we need to be preaching today? Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Notice what Paul said we need to be preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What is the message that we as Seventh-day Adventists need to be preaching? Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1. By the way, let me give you a little background on this. 2 Timothy, we know full well, is the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was admonishing Timothy. And mighty brothers and sisters, if you know anything about Paul and Timothy, Paul considered Timothy his own son. And Timothy considered Paul his father in Christ. They had a rather unique and close relationship with each other. And Paul was writing his last words to Timothy, the senior pastor, writing to the associate pastor. And Paul knew that he was going to die. And Paul began to write to Timothy those things that he knew that he needed to understand. You know how it is sometimes when we are going to say goodbye to people, and we may never see them again. We say within ourselves and we say to them only those things that we know to be of the most necessity and the most urgent, don't we? Of course we do. Because there are many things we could say, but then there are only certain things that we need to say. And this is Paul's admonition to the Apostle Timothy. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom. Now, this is a rather strong statement that Paul is making to Timothy. And I'll tell you why. You know what he was saying to Timothy? He said, Timothy, he said, before God and Jesus Christ, the one who will judge the dead and the living, he said, I charge you. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, Timothy, I'm admonishing you to follow, and I'm charging you, I'm telling you that this is going to be taken up in the judgment. Whether you're alive or dead, because God is going to judge what I'm about to tell you. And so he put Timothy in such a position where Timothy had to heed the counsel, where he had to receive the admonition that Paul was given. And he told them that, Timothy, I'm putting you before God and Jesus because he's going to judge you on this issue. And so you can see that Timothy's back, as it were, was to the wall. Paul was making it very strong and pointed to the Apostle Timothy. He goes on to say this, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke. Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I need to reprove and rebuke, but friends, let's not leave out the rest of the verse. Amen? It has to be with all long suffering. As God has suffered long with you, so shall we, or should we, suffer long with God's people. And with doctrine. Why? Why are we to preach the word, to be instant, in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine? Why? Listen to what Paul says. For the time will come. Now, what time is he talking about? Notice in chapter 3, verse 1. He tells you what the time is. He says, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. That gives you the context of what he's talking about in chapter 4. For the time will come, he's talking about the last days. For the time will come when they, God's people, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things in their afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. My dear brothers and sisters, what is the message that you and I need to be preaching to God's people today? It is the message of preaching the word, to reprove, to rebuke, exhort, but with all long-suffering and doctrine. Why? Because the time will come when the Seventh-day Adventist church people will refuse to hear sound doctrine. They will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will say, preach unto us smooth things. Tell us a lie. Whatever you do, don't tell me the truth. The Bible says that those teachers that they heap to themselves will turn them away from the truth, and they will turn them where? That's a fable. It's a lie. Can you believe it that God's people would come to the time Seventh-day Adventists would reach the point where they would rather have a lie told to them than the truth? I travel this country. I preach. I go around doing weekend seminars and so on, and I preach. I just came back from Africa and England, and I'll be going to England again this summer, preaching revival meetings. And I can tell you this, from the experience I have received, there are Seventh-day Adventists across this country and other continents that I have traveled. They no longer want to hear the truth. They want to hear smooth, easy things preached to them. We are facing a crisis in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Today, my dear brothers and sisters, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Paul told Timothy to preach the word, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn themselves away from the truth and unto a fable, a lie. My question is, what are the preachers going to be preaching? Do you know what it is? Look with me in 1 Thessalonians. In closing, 1 Thessalonians. What will they be preaching? These are not the true teachers, but these are the false teachers who have itching ears. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, what is the very first word? But. Now, you know as well as I do, and I'm not too intelligent on English. I didn't pay too much attention when I was in school. Wasn't raised an Adventist, wasn't raised a Christian, for the most part, and so I'm not too bright on certain things, but there's one thing I do know. That word but is a conjunction to something else. To what? The previous statement that he just made in chapter 4. He says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, what's he talking about, of the times and seasons? Well, the word but will tell you, if you would look and you understand a little bit of English, it goes back to chapter 4. And what was he talking about? The second coming of Jesus. And so the context is simply this, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write of you. In other words, the signs of the times of Christ's return. You don't have no need that I keep telling you these things. What's going to take place? Here's one of the signs of the times. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Not that Jesus comes secretly, but rather he comes how? Unexpectedly. When people are all just lullabied asleep, they're not aware that Jesus is soon to return. And what are God's people going to be preaching? Notice, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The very words of the prophet Jeremiah, the very things that were taking place in the days of Jeremiah, it would take place in the last days in the remnant church. Babylonian captivity is coming again, my friends, to you and me. You and I now to need to repent of our sins, to put away those things that we know to be contrary to God's will, to walk in harmony and walk in the light that God has revealed. I want you to know, friends, we serve a risen Savior. At least, I believe we have a Savior who reigns in the heavens. Amen? Amen. I believe we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who is more than compassionate, more than able to identify with us today. Amen? We have a Savior. Paul says, he makes it crystal clear in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus is the high priest who ever lived to make intercession for God's people. You ever have someone ever live just to serve you? I've never had someone do that. I've never had someone who day and night, time after time, week after week, year after year, all he does is just live for me. What can I do for you, Ray? I'll polish your shoes. I'll get your socks. Well, don't worry. I'll clean the floor. I'll take out the trash. Have you ever had someone do that? I've never had anyone live for me, but I've got someone in heaven who does. Friends, I want you to know we have a compassionate Savior. He knows where you stand today. There are some of you today that have been tottering back and forth for years. You are so Laodicea that you can't even see it. There are those of you that have had a burning desire for Jesus, but you've kind of gone back a little. You need to rekindle that love. There are those of you who have never really gone forward and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You've never done that. You need to make that commitment to follow Him all the way. There are those of you that have a hot burning fire for Jesus. You're ignited like a flame that's just been lit. But I want you to understand you need to keep it going. Don't put it out. And don't let anyone else put it out. Keep it burning. Jesus is coming soon. We need to be ready. My dear brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that you and I, all of us here, will stand in that day. And like the prophet Isaiah said, when we see Jesus bursting through the sky, and as John said in Revelation, as a scroll unrolls, the heaven shall peel back. And Isaiah said, the people of God will say, "Lo, this is our God. He has come, and He will save us." Today, my dear brothers and sisters, where do you stand? Those of you that would want to make a commitment, you need to make a commitment to follow Jesus. And you say, "Lord, I want to follow away." Those of you, some of you have never made a decision to go all the way, and that includes being baptized. You've never made a decision. And that's even to the little children. I'm talking to you also. If there are those of you that want to be baptized, want to follow Jesus in the watery grave, or want to go forward and commit your life and say, "God, I know what I've done is wrong. And I want to come back and reunite my covenant with Thee. I want to follow Thee and go all the way." If you want to do that, then I want you to stand with me. God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. God bless you, brother, sister. Praise the Lord, brethren. Praise the Lord. Praise God. You're standing for Jesus. You're not standing for anyone else. You're standing for the Lord. You're not standing for me because I'm nobody. I'm just dust, just like you. But you're standing for God because you're saying, "Today, God, I want to go all the way. God, I'm tired of this lay of the sea and condition. I'm tired of these sins. I'm tired of this world. I want to go home." We're not going to have a closing song. We're going to have a little song I'm going to sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And I want us to sing that song right now, because I'm going to have a special prayer afterwards. Let's sing it, friends. That's the only hope you and I have, is turning our eyes on Jesus. There's no other hope. It's not turning your eyes on the problems of everybody else. It's not turning your eyes on all your sins and woes and all the misery. You've got to get your eyes off the problem and on the solution. Amen. There's the only way you're going to have a remedy, friends. And you need to learn. You need to cooperate with God in the plan of salvation. Don't get the idea that God is going to take you and mold you and make you without your will being exercised. I want us to just sing that song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," and then realize, friends, that's the only hope we have. Let us sing it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much for Thy goodness and mercy. We know that we serve a risen Savior, a Savior that is ever so close with us, because He came and took upon Him the very nature that He needed to save, namely sinful flesh. And Father, we thank You and praise You for Your compassion and mercy in sending us this message of mercy. It may cut against us our grain, but Father, we pray that the Master Surgeon will heal us. Then confess and forsake our sins. We give everything to Thee. We praise Thee for Thy goodness and mercy. And we lift up the name of Jesus as our Redeemer and Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.